All right. Today should be an interesting day. We've got some interesting things to cover in the book of Judges. Last time we were together, we looked at Gideon. We saw his total victory. All right. Then the people wanted a king, and Gideon refused. He says, "No, I'm not going to be your king." All right. Remember, then we looked at the ephod. Remember, we looked at that last week. It actually became an object of worship, etc. All right. But after Gideon's victory, there were 40 years of peace. And remember, that's what we've seen in the book of Judges. We have this sin cycle. The judge comes, brings peace. You know, there's this prosperity. People turn to sin, and then they're overrun. They're oppressed, and then they cry out to God. You know, God hears them, sends another judge or a deliverer, and the whole cycle, it just begins over and over again. All right, in chapter 9, we come across an interesting... in fact, let's back up to Judges 8 just a little bit. At the end of chapter 8, you see there was 40 years of peace during the judging of Gideon. And let's read from verse 30. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. His concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. All right, then Gideon dies, all right, and we move on to chapter 9. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, all right, and he speaks to them, he's looking to rule, all right? And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on behalf of the hearing of the leaders of Shechem, and they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our relative." All right? They gave him 70 pieces of silver, all right? But what happens? Well, the next thing that happens is, well, let me just say this, I put up here, that Abimelech is not really usually counted as a judge. And the reason being, and nor is he usually accounted as a king. They're going to see the first thing that he does in verse 5 is he destroys. Once he's accepted, he destroys all of his brothers. Kills them all, wipes them out. Okay? And in verse 6, we find out that he is made king. Now, the question comes up, why is he usually not counted amongst the judges? And it depends on who you look at. There's even people that the theologians disagree on which judges should be counted, et cetera. But I'm not going to get into all of that. That's really irrelevant. But why is Abimelech not really considered a judge? What do you think? Yeah, he wasn't called by God. He wasn't called by God. This is something that he takes upon himself. Remember, in all the other cases, what do we find? We find that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, or God raised up a judge, you know, and you don't see that in Abimelech, which is also why he's not counted as the first king of Israel whenever you see any of the chronology. But it's a great trivial question. You know, if you ever want to, you know, stump somebody, you know, that's like, you know, who was the first president of the United States? It wasn't George Washington. All right? I can't think of his name off the top of my head. It's another good... What happened was there were presidents of the Continental Congress, and there was about 12 of them, all right, before, but it's really a misnomer because none of them were considered to be president of the United States. They were presidents of the Continental Congress. All right. But you get some people that get sticky. They say, no, George Washington wasn't the first president of the United States. He was. Abimelech was not really a king because he made himself king. He was not anointed by God to be king nor to be a judge. Okay. And you can see that, you know, the fact is, he goes to his family and he destroys Gideon's family. Now remember, and here's what's important. Remember when we studied Gideon? Gideon said, when they wanted to make Gideon king, he says, no, I won't be a king, nor will any of my sons be king. And so he makes himself a king. So here he is, in direct contradiction to what his father's wishes were. All right, but he does in fact wipe out the enemies, and there is a certain amount of peace. And if you go on to, let me see, if you go on to, we'll look at verse 22. Now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. All right. And what happens, though, and it's interesting, and I'm not going to get into all the little details because we're not going to do that in-depth of study, but turn over to the end of Judges chapter 9. Now, Abimelech, he's caused all kinds of strife within the kingdom and even within his own family because he wiped out his all of his brothers. All right? So, but look what happens. Let's start reading from verse 50 of Judges 9. Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he camped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in. And they went up on the roof of the tower. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, so that it will not be said of me, a woman slew him." So the young man pierced him through, and he died. Now look at just verse 56. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Even though God used him during his 3 years to defeat the enemy, it was wicked, it was evil of him. He was not a godly man. And I love the way the scripture says it, a certain woman. God had directed that this is exactly how he would die. And whether his armor bearer actually put the final thrust to him or not, who killed him? It was a woman. And you know, directed by God. You know what an upper millstone is? Familiar? Everybody know what an upper millstone is? There's two stones in a mill which they crush grain. The bottom one is a huge stone that's sitting fastened, and then the upper stone is what moves. It's usually like on some sort of an axle, and it moves, and that's how they crush the grain. All right, so it's a big, heavy stone, and this woman takes it up. I wouldn't want to meet her even if she didn't have the stone, you know. I mean, she had to be something, picking up this stone and throws it over and right on his head. So, again, we see the justice of God coming in that Abimelech trying to set himself up as a ruler, and he wanted to become king. It wasn't God's plan, and he was absolutely wrong in everything that he did. Okay? So I included Abimelech in here because it's in the text, but again, he's not particularly a king. I mean, not either king or a judge. In chapter 10, we have two more judges that we're told very little over. Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo. Boy, that guy's got a couple of stones against him. I mean, marks against him right from the beginning, right? And he judged. He lived in the country of Ephraim. Then he died, and after him, Jair. The Gileadite arose and judged Israel 22 years. And we get some interesting things. You know, his sons, he had 30 sons. He rode 30 donkeys. And we're not going to get into all of that stuff, what the meanings. You can speculate like crazy on what all the meanings of those things are. But we're doing a survey. We're trying to do an overview. All right. So that brings us then to one of the more interesting ones, and we're going to spend the rest of the morning just on him, because after him we're going to be looking at Samson, and which will take up a whole time. So let's go to chapters 11 and 12 to Jephthah. All right. Now, another interesting thing, we find out that Jephthah also was the son of a harlot, all right? And yet God chooses him to be the judge. We know that that the Ammonites, they come up, and again, remember again what has happened. We've looked very briefly at three judges, the sin cycle. It's continuing again. So after each of these judges delivers Israel, what happens? They fall back into sin again. Over and over and over. I think Jephthah is the ninth judge. All right. So we're looking so far at nine of these sin cycles. And we're only in chapter 11 of the book of Judges. Okay. All right. So we see at the beginning, looking at verse 7, then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you're in trouble? Because the Ammonites are coming, they come to Jephthah, who apparently is a very valiant warrior. And so they're coming to him, and they want him now to lead. So, and now he's saying, wait a minute, you drove me out. I came to you and I wanted to be part of the household, and you drove me out. Now you want me to come and you want me to lead Israel. All right. And so they finally convince him, and there's some great dialogue in here, which we really don't have the time to get into. But basically, Jephthah apparently was a very wise man, because he actually sends a correspondence to the king of Ammon. So, you know, why are you doing this? Let's work this out. And he relates the whole history of how Israel has dealt with the enemies. And he says what you're saying just isn't really true. He says, this land belongs to us. It was God given. It was obtained fair and square. And now we've been gone 300 years. And after 300 years, now you're saying you want to come back. You want to occupy the land. You know, basically get lost, is what he says. But he's trying to work it out, and it doesn't work. All right? All right, and in verse 23, since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? Notice, and this is one of the other things I like about Jephthah. Jephthah is a very controversial person. But one of the things I like about him, he's coming back and he's pointing out, the Lord gave us this. All right. So in other words, don't come to me and tell me that, you know, this belongs to you. This was by divine appointment. We have this land. All right. So then it goes on, verse 27. He says, I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent to him. All right, so that's the setup. All right, so now, again, Israel is being threatened, this time by the Ammonites. Jephthah has been very wise in his dealings. He's appealed to their sensibility, to their sense of right and wrong. And the kings, no, they want war. So now this sets up what's going to take place with Jephthah. Verse 29 in Judges 11, is a pivotal verse. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Notice this. This is a man who was operating under the Spirit of the Lord. Okay? So that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. Now look at verse 30, and this is where it gets very controversial. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Okay? Now, we'll discuss the vow, whether this was a vow that should have been made, it shouldn't. Let's do the whole thing first, and we'll discuss it at one time. So then he crosses over to the sons of Ammon, and the scripture simply says, the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a very great slaughter. All right? So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. Now, all right, so he's made this vow. Spirit of God is upon him. He strikes down the sons of Ammon. Now he comes home. Verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." Okay, here's where it gets dicey. Jephthah made a vow, whatever comes out of the door of my house, I'm going to sacrifice it to the Lord. Firstly, just to put some context to this, why do you think he said that? What do you think he was expecting to come out of the door of his house? No, but what do you think he was expecting to come out of the door of his house? No, an animal. An animal. The animals had free reign of the houses. In fact, they actually went up on the roofs of houses. And so the animals were... So clearly, Jephthah, you know that. He was not expecting a person to come out of the house. We need to understand that right there. So he was expecting that when he came home that some piece of livestock was going to come out. And he's going to present an offering to the Lord. And it didn't matter if it was the best of his livestock or, you know, whatever it was, he was going to give it to the Lord. Because I've heard a lot of people talk about this and say, well, what do you think he was expecting? No, he was expecting an animal. Okay? Remember, we're talking about an agrarian society that was much different than our society. Okay? So that's what he was expecting. So don't ascribe anything bad to him on that point. But now he comes... Sorry, so let's back up now and let's talk about the vow. What do you think about his vow? Why? Somebody just said, by the way, I've been asked to repeat questions for the mic. Somebody just asked, you know, it was a foolish vow. Could have been more specific. Jerry? Yeah, did everybody hear that? That's what makes it a foolish vow. Jerry hit the nail right on the head. It's not so much that he didn't give so much thought to it, which he didn't. I mean, I'll agree with you on that, that he should have thought that, hey, what if a person comes out of the house? I mean, you know, because it's not just animals coming in and out of the house. It was a needless vow. In the first case, because God had already sent him, the Spirit of the Lord was on him, and he was raised up to deliver the people. He already had the promise of God. All right? No, except what was already required of him. Okay? Did he have good motives? Yes. All right? But there's another aspect. Well, even before I get there, there's another aspect to the vow. Go ahead.
Well, he's vowing to the Lord. If you, he's the Lord, he's making a covenant with the Lord. Like, if you do this to me, if you hand the Amorites to me, then I'll sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house. Isn't that sinful?
Yes. That was the point I was just going to make. No, you got it. You nailed it. You don't bargain with God. You don't bargain with God. God is not, okay, Lord, if you do this for me, then I'm going to do this for you. No. No. We do what we're supposed to do because we're supposed to do it. If we're supposed to offer sacrifices to God, we offer sacrifices to God because he says to do it. All right? But and if God is going to give us the victory, He's going to give us the victory according to His sovereign plan, not because somehow we're going to repay Him. Do you see what I mean? These are the biggest points of contention with His vow. Then you add to it that it was frivolous. He should have thought, hey, you know, my wife could have come. Well, maybe that's what he had in mind. I don't know. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. But no wonder my seminar on marriage and the family was canceled down in Florida, you know. Yeah, I won't make 50 years with this attitude, right? But it was frivolous. It was wrong. It was, in other words, his vow was wrong on several levels. Everybody agree with that? You see that? All right. So now what happens? His daughter is the one that comes out. His one and only child. And obviously, I mean, he loves this child. I mean, the scripture just makes that abundantly clear that he really loves this child. But he says, I can't go back on my word. Okay, let me just one sec. I can't go back on my word. Tears his clothes, a sign of humility, repentance, you know, it's great sorrow, all right? But he tells his daughter, this is what I've done. And his daughter says, give me some time to mourn and then do what you have to do. So on the one hand, I mean, you're seeing they understand the importance of keeping a vow to God. But what do you think about that? Well, Lawrence had his hand up first. Where were you reading from? Leviticus 5. I'm repeating for the tape. Leviticus 5, 4 and 5. Okay. Dominic, did you have your... Well, that's just what Lawrence had said, that there is a provision even within the Levitical law to repent of thoughtless or inconsiderate vows. No, he didn't. Why is the vow wrong? Yeah, why should he repent of this vow when his daughter comes out?
Well, go back to what you said earlier. He was making a deal with God.
Right.
Okay. Okay, but so he shouldn't have done it there, but specifically when his daughter walks out the door and now he's according to his vow, he's obligated to kill her. You know, yes. 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 Because now his vow has put him in a place where he's got to violate one of the commandments. All right. And it's at this point he should have seen that he has put himself in this and he should have repented of the vow. Because here's the key. And this is something that is a pet peeve of mine on teaching, especially when it comes to, you know, being in submission to something where you put yourself in a position where either way you turn, you're sinning. No. there is no place you can put yourself that anywhere you go, you must sin. Every time Christ dealt with a sinner, he told him to repent and sin no more. All right? And frequently you'll hear this in line where, and I've heard this from especially fundamentalists who are talking about women being in submission to their husband, and their husbands are asking them to do something sinful. Oh, that woman, a poor woman, she's in a spot. No matter what she does, she's sinning. Because if she does it, she's sinning. And if she doesn't, then she's sinning by not listening to her husband. No, that's not biblical submission. You know, you must listen to God even before your husband. So if your husband asks you to sin, you have a wife should say, I'm sorry, I can't do that because the scripture says, you know, that's not being insubordinate to your husband. All right. That's actually helping your husband out. Because he's causing you to sin. Okay? And it's the same thing here. Even though Jephthah has done something very foolish and sinful, right? There's a way out. What's the way out? Repent. When you repent, you move yourself from under the sinful thing, and now you have a path to go where you don't have to sin. There is always repent. There is no unforgivable sin. Well, there's one unforgivable sin. But that's very limited, and I don't want to get into that now. But almost every sin, it's forgivable upon repentance, true repentance. Interesting, one of the reasons I brought a book up. This is Matthew Henry, because I wanted to see what Matthew Henry said about this. He says, let me just say this, too, before I get into that. A lot of commentators trying to reconcile this say that, no, he didn't kill her, but that the sacrifice that he was going to fulfill was making her, giving her completely over to the Lord and basically kind of making a nun out of her. All right? But that makes no sense. I'll just be very honest. I know I'm disagreeing with a lot of good commentators here, but because number one, it says a burnt sacrifice, a burnt offering. Was the vow, and he was, you know, intent on fulfilling the vow. Secondly, remember, she wants a couple months to go and mourn her virginity because she's going to die, you know, a virgin. And, well, if she was going to live out the rest of her life, why would she need 2 months? She's got the rest of her life to mourn her virginity. So it doesn't make any sense, all right? So I believe that what the scripture is saying, Jephthah killed his daughter. He sacrificed her to the Lord. Yeah, but there's nothing to indicate that in the scripture. Yeah, no, this was sinful. This was sinful. And I believe that God condemns it. All right. Let me read this small portion from Matthew Henry. Most condemn Jephthah. He's talking about other commentators. He says, most condemn Jephthah. He did ill to make so rash a vow, and worse to perform it. He could not be bound by his vow to that which God had forbidden by the letter of the sixth commandment. All right, thou shalt not kill. God had forbidden human sacrifices, so that it was, as says Dr. Lightfoot. Now he's quoting John Lightfoot. All right, in effect, a sacrifice to Moloch. In other words, Lightfoot, another excellent Puritan commentator, he says, no, what Jephthah was guilty of was the same thing as Moloch worship. Remember, Moloch worship was offering your children as a sacrifice to the god Moloch. All right, and probably the reason why it is left dubious by the inspired penman whether he sacrificed her or no was that those who did afterwards offer their children might not take any encouragement from this instance. In other words, he's saying what Henry is saying is the reason that it's kind of left cloudy in the scriptures is so that it didn't give warrant that this is something you should do. All right. Concerning this, and some other passages in the sacred story, which learned men are in the dark, divided, and in doubt about, we need not much perplex ourselves. What is necessary to our salvation, thanks be to God, is plain enough. Right? So in other words, he says, we know the clear teaching of Scripture. Whether Jephthah followed through and sacrificed his daughter and what God did to him is really, it's left somewhat in the dark. Leave it there. Yes. Yes. Well, I think so. But there are commentators who are really divided over this. Now, I agree with you. I agree with you. I think it's plain. I think he did. Because that's exactly what the scripture says. I think this is another case where people are trying to justify the actions that occur in scripture. And instead of just following, what does the scripture say? Yes. Yes. Yeah. But I think Lightfoot makes a great point. Because look, from the beginning, God always forbid human sacrifice. Always forbid human sacrifice. With one exception. Yes.
Then answered Isaiah, said, "Who is thou which he had vowed, and she knew no man, and it was as it was a question of Israel, or she knew no man, or she remained a virgin."
Yes.
Okay. So that had to be the case. How do you interpret the part? Why is the part in there that she knew no man? Why is that?
Because she asked for 2 months to go and mourn her virginity. Yes. Yes. Yeah, and then what happened was it became somewhat of a custom because of this tragedy that once a year that the daughters of Israel would commemorate what had happened to her.
See, they say that the scripture that she knew no man followed. So, according that that he carried out the vow, and that follows that, not goes before. And so I'm just telling you what I've heard.
Yes.
Not what happened before the 2 months. Right.
Yes.
According
to the vow.
He kept his vow to the Lord, and then they say, well, no, I'm just giving you that.
Gotcha.
Oh, no, he couldn't have done that because now he's forcing God to condone. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
The human sacrifice. So
yes.
To me, that's I don't want to use the word cop out, but that's sort of a way of justifying what it is his sin, not nobody else is
saying. Yes. And God is not held responsible.
No, exactly.
And he did, and according to the law, as we've seen, he did have a way out of the vow.
Right.
But, and if that was the case, that would have been reported to us.
He could have repented.
Yes. Right. Yes.
Right. So, in other words, you say that the reason they come up with that position is that they don't want to try to, in any way, say that God
Let me ask a question here. Why are so many Christians Arminian? Because, look, people are not Arminian because the Scripture teaches it. We know, I mean, even outsiders who are not Christian read the Bible and they say, no, God chooses. According to your Bible, God chooses those who He's going to save. So why then are Christians Arminian? They're not Arminian because they've read the Bible and say, oh, this is what it says. They become Arminian because they don't want to be accused. They don't want their God to be accused of being unfair.
They can't deal with God's justice.
Yes. So they come up with a system that seems to make God more, quote, fair, unquote. All right. Same thing here. Why would somebody read this portion? Look, if you just read this portion of Scripture, if you had your child, you know, any child who can read and understand this level. If you read it and you ask him, what happened? Jephthah made a vow that his daughter should be killed, and he killed her. That's what anybody would think just reading this. It's only when the commentators who try to justify God's action, they muddy the waters. All right? And this is why we have to be careful. Now, I want to make one last point, okay? And that's this. I want to go back to verse 29. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah.
That was my question. What did
all this? Yes. What's the point? Even when the Spirit of the Lord came upon a man to make him a judge, look, the Spirit of the Lord indwells us. Just because you have the Spirit of the Lord doesn't mean that you're not capable of gross sin. And this should be a warning to us that just because I have the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that, oh yes, I'm infallible, you know, and I can, you know, I know what the Word says. No, we need to constantly be in the Word and checking ourselves and being accountable to one another so that we don't fall into gross sin.
She said, we will do what is important.
Yes.
And then it said that he did what was important.
Yes. So of course.
Sacrifice.
Yes.
Like you said, I think it's very hard to say, well, if it's under the Spirit of the Lord, why would the Lord allow it? And it's that position.
Sure. Say that that's where it all came out. But it's the same type of thinking.
Yes, exactly.
Okay. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do bow before you. And how we thank you and praise you for the blessings you've given to us in Jesus Christ. Father, may we take a lesson from Jephthah. Father, we recognize that this man is listed in Hebrews 11. That, Father, that he is considered a man of great faith. And yet, Father, we see that he committed a great sin. Father, we need to be humbled. Humble us that we do not become arrogant, that we do not become prideful, and that we would not act foolishly. Help us to guard our mouths, guard our tongues, that we would not enter into any type of foolish arrangement or agreement, even, Father, into an ill-advised vow with you. So, Father, may we learn from this that we would be more obedient to you. Teach us, Father, that when we sin, we need to repent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.